getting us all here safely today to be with each other, to, as Brother Strawn taught this morning, to rightly divide that we want to know what is the right things to do and stay away from the things that will steer us to another path, Lord. Thank you for the beautiful weather that we're having now, and thank you for all that we have, and for the church building that we have to meet in, to congregate together, to be with you and learn from you. Let the Holy Spirit be in Brother Strong and within us also, that we can learn and grow together in grace. In your Son's precious name, amen.
Amen. Thank you. Let's take our Bibles. We'll be doing that later. 320 in the hymnal. 320. In the garden.
Heard him then,
So it would be a blessing to come and hear him on that Wednesday night at 7 o'clock if you're going to be here. So as far as I know, those are the major announcements that I'm aware of. Getting back to the mistake I made earlier, I do want you to turn to Isaiah chapter 55. We'll go over our memory verses. Isaiah chapter 55, verses 8 and 9.
Thank you. Leaning on the everlasting. Well, good morning, everyone.
Good morning.
It's great to be here again. As I mentioned in Sunday school, I'm certainly thankful for the safety I had this morning and had a good drive for the most part, other than the one fellow, as I mentioned in Sunday school, that pulled out in front of me on Route 22 there. But thank the Lord, I didn't have an accident or anything. And I wanted to mention that my wife and daughters are doing well. We talked to our older daughter, Alice, in Japan, as we often do on our Thursday night, her Friday morning, and she's doing well. They just finished up their cherry blossom time. Of course, cherry blossom's a big thing in Japan. And it actually, when you see the cherry blossoms, depends on what part of Japan you're in, because the further north you go, the later it is. And the further south you are, of course, the earlier it is. So where she is in the Yokohama, Tokyo area, is already pretty much done. So, and I did mention also, and Lord willing, that my wife and younger daughter will be with me next time I'm here on the 28th. So that is the plan. Okay, that's Lord willing. And so if you'd turn your Bibles to 1 John chapter 1 and verse 5. 1 John and chapter 1 and verse 5. First John chapter 1 and verse 5, for sort of a starting off point here. 1 John 1, 5, we read, "This then is the message which we have heard of him and declare unto you, that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all." Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we do thank you, Lord, for your many blessings to us. Just guide and direct in this message. I pray, Lord, it'll be a help to each one of us. Just meet whatever the needs are and help us, Lord, just have a better understanding of this subject area. And I just pray these things now in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, if you were here for Sunday school, you'll recall that the message was on 9 reasons why Calvinism is spreading among independent Baptists. And I basically said, that not any one of those reasons by themselves, but a combination is probably responsible for the ongoing spread of Calvinism among independent Baptists. Well, on a related theme for the morning message, I want to deal with a message called the error of hypersovereignty. And you say, what is that about? We'll get into that in just a minute, all right? But I think it's a central error of Calvinists, the error of hypersovereignty. And it's a central mistake that Calvinists make. And you say, well, what about the 5 points of Calvinism? Well, that's wrong too. But I think this is even more basic than that, all right? We'll get into it in a little bit here. You might say, well, what is this idea of hyper-sovereignty? I thought God was sovereign. Well, it means he rules supreme, and that's right, he is sovereign, okay? But the Calvinists go further than that. They have an unbiblical perspective. You know, that word hyper, we have to be careful with. Sometimes it's a legitimate use, okay? It's a legitimate term. So here's where it's a good use, hyper-dispensationalism. We're certainly dispensationalists because that's what the Bible teaches. But I wouldn't call myself a hyper-dispensationalist because that actually goes further than the Bible teaches. So, for example, some hyper-dispensationalists say water baptism isn't for this age. I'm serious. They say, well, it was only for the New Testament. And then that dispensation closed. I mean, they're wrong. I'm just saying, but there's people that hold that view. And so they don't baptize people today, even though, you know, it's clearly a command. And throughout the book of Acts, it's brought out over and over again and so forth and elsewhere. But, so that word hyper can be a good term. But in the case of hyper-dispensationalism, in case of hyper-sovereignty, I think it is as well. So what is this? Well, it's the idea, the hyper-sovereignist, the Calvinist, the typical mainstream Calvinist now, has the idea that God not only has foreknowledge of everything, which is true, right? God does foreknow everything. That's right. That's one of God's attributes, is omniscience. God is foreknowing. God knows everything that's going to happen. I believe that. I don't understand it because I can't comprehend that, because I'm doing good to hang on to a few things I know, all right? Let alone everything that's going to happen. But the Calvinist adds to that, that not only does he foreknow, but also he foreordains everything as well. And so for the consistent Calvinist, the idea of hyper-sovereignty is the idea that God foreordains everything that will happen. Everything that happens is in the will of God. Now just think about that for a minute before we even get into it more. You know, think about that. So when people sin, is that the will of God? When people do wrong, think that are wrong, that's the will of God? Of course not. But the consistent Calvinist says, well, no, everything that happens is in the will of God. Honestly, sometimes, even as independent Baptists who claim not to be Calvinists, sometimes if we're not careful, we can get caught in saying something like that. Well, that was God's will. Everything's God's will. But wait a minute. Everything is not God's will. Lots of things are not God's will. The fact that God allows it doesn't mean it's God's will. I mean, the New Testament is full of things and told not to do and things we should do. Why are they there? Because we have a free will and we're told you should do this or you shouldn't do that. And so this idea of hyper-sovereignty, we need to understand, is not the view of an extreme few within Calvinism. This is not some kind of, extreme group. In fact, let me introduce this. How often do we hear this term hyper-Calvinism? I don't like the term hyper-Calvinism. Here's why. Because it suggests that regular Calvinism is maybe like, all right, but we just don't want to do this hyper-Calvinism bit. There's a book written by a Calvinist called Spurgeon versus Hyper-Calvinism. It's worth reading, actually. I know David Cloud had mentioned the book, and so I actually have a copy of it. But the problem is that it sort of creates this false choice of, well, you don't want to be a hyper-Calvinist, right, you know, and talk in this way. But it's okay to be a regular Calvinist. But here's the thing. The only difference really, doctrinally, theologically, between a hyper-Calvinist and a regular Calvinist is a matter of just some of the language used. The doctrine isn't really different. The only is that the hyper-Calvinist talks about more about the idea that God hates lost people and God's foreordained people to be in hell and so forth. But regular Calvinism says, well, God's got his elect and everybody else, what's going to happen to them? Well, what do you think is going to happen to them, you know? They're going to end up in hell, of course. So it's just that the hyper-Calvinism sounds worse. But the truth be told, there's not much difference. So that's why that term hyper-Calvinism, in my way of looking at it, isn't very helpful. It's misleading. And so this idea of hyper-sovereignty is not some view that's held just by a few extreme Calvinists out there. It's a consistent position within mainstream Calvinism over the centuries. It's, for example, expounded in the Westminster Confession of Faith, which is a mainstream denominational Protestant view that was developed in the, 1600s, I guess? 1500s, maybe 1500s. And so it's brought out there. It was also brought out in the 1689 Baptist Confession. I did an article on my blog on that. The 1689 Baptist Confession is actually a confession put out by some Calvinistic Baptists, all right? So it actually is very similar to the Westminster Confession of Faith. To my knowledge, the Church of England to this very day still uses the Westminster Confession of Faith, if that tells you anything, okay? To this very day. So I don't think I'd be very excited about having my thing sound just about like theirs. The only difference between the Westminster Confession of Faith and the 1689 Baptist Confession is as things like on water baptism and a few other changes like that. Otherwise, not much difference between them. The Calvinism between them is the same. But here's a quote from the, this is probably the Westminster, but it might be the 1689, because they're the same basically on this. It says, the almighty power, unsearchable wisdom, and infinite goodness of God are so far expressed in this providence that his sovereign purposes extend even to the first fall and all other sinful actions of angels and human beings. This is not merely by our bare permission, for he most wisely and perfectly limits and by all other means arranges and governs sinful actions so they bring about his own holy purposes. What he's saying there is that everything that happens, sinful actions, this, that, everything is actually part of God's will. They go on to say in this statement, again, this is held by a whole lot of people, including some Baptists. They go on to say, Satan used the subtlety of the serpent to subdue Eve. She seduced Adam and Eve without any compulsion, willfully transgressed the law of their creation and command given them by eating the forbidden fruit. I wouldn't disagree with, I think, pretty much all that part. But here's the next part, definitely, is hyper-sovereignty. God, notice now, here's the next thing. Adam and Eve disobey, right? They sin. God didn't want them to do that, what they did, to eat of that fruit. says, but here's what they go on to say. God was pleased to permit this action according to his wise and holy counsel, as it was his purpose to direct it towards his own glory. Adam and Eve sinning somehow is pleasing God. Well, much more recent times, 1950s, some of you may have heard of Arthur Pink. He was a pastor, a prolific writer, wrote a lot of books about some of the Old Testament books and whatever, but he wrote a book called, and I have the book, The Sovereignty of God. So if you want a book from the horse's mouth from a confirmed Calvinist about mainstream Calvinism and sovereignty, that's, you couldn't get a better choice. Now I figure, hey, we should never distort what they say, right? We don't need to make up stuff. They're very plain about it. And we shouldn't make up stuff anyway. That would be dishonest. So in Arthur Pink's book on the sovereignty of God, here's what he says in reference to the fall of Adam and Eve, and it fits right in line with this Westminster Confession of Faith. It's same stuff, because he's on the same page as they are. Here's what Arthur Pink says about the fall of Adam and Eve. Quote, plainly it was God's will that sin should enter this world. Otherwise it would not have entered. For nothing happens save as God has eternally decreed. Think about that. He says, plainly it was God's will that sin should enter this world. Otherwise it wouldn't have entered. I don't know about you all, but I think that's an incredible statement. Okay? I really do. I can't imagine saying, oh, that's God's will for Adam and Eve to sin. Well, why? Well, because God had told them not to do it. All right? God had told them to not to do this thing. You know, the reality is he told them not to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Let's look at Genesis chapter 2 as a refresher here. Because Arthur Pink's saying, and the Westminster Confession is saying, hey, God was pleased with this. This is God's will. This is all part of his plan, see? But Genesis chapter 2, verses 16 and 17. Genesis 2, starting with verse 16. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil thou shalt not eat of it, for in the day that thou eatest thereof thou shalt surely die. Well, that sounds like God didn't want Adam to eat of this tree, doesn't it? I mean, I'm getting that, right? And we don't have to be real. I think you don't have to be too sharp. You don't have to be the sharpest knife in the drawer to get that one, right? And I'm certainly not, okay? In fact, as it goes on in Genesis, after Adam and Eve sinned, God pronounced judgment on them, didn't he? Was God pleased? Do you see God being very pleased in Genesis chapter 3? No, God pronounced judgment on them. Let's look at Genesis 3:17. Genesis chapter 3 and verse 17. Genesis 3:17 says, and this is, of course, he's pronouncing what different things are going to happen. What we think of as the consequences of sin. By the way, we understand that many of these consequences of sin are with us to this very day, aren't they? The fall of mankind, the inherited sin nature we have, the curse of sin is still with us in this world. It's a world under the curse of sin. But notice Genesis 3:17, and unto Adam he said, because thou hast hearkened unto the voice of thy wife, and hast eaten of the tree of which I commanded thee, saying, thou shalt not eat of it. Cursed is the ground for thy sake, and sorrow shalt thou eat of it all the days of thy life. And it goes on to say what the consequences are going to be about the fact that agriculture would not cooperate like it had. You know, before Adam and Eve sinned, tending the garden, we have to believe, based on the scriptures, wasn't work. You know, that word travail is used elsewhere in talking about sin. You know, the idea, it's a French word, the idea of work, you know. And into this very day, things don't cooperate. When before Adam and Eve sinned, and you probably have read stuff, I mean, some writers like Henry Morris and others, you know, Garden of Eden was a paradise, it was perfect. There was no sin. There was none of these problems, and so everything was in harmony. And it's so different now. And so plainly, God was not pleased with Adam and Eve in Genesis chapter 3. But let's go on in Romans chapter 5 and verse 19. Romans chapter 5 and verse 19. This certainly expounds on this further. Romans chapter 5, verse 19 says, "For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so by the obedience of one shall many be made righteous." So he's referring back to Adam, one man's disobedience, Adam. What did that do? Well, it caused the whole posterity to be plunged into sin, which we still have. We all inherited a sin nature. You know, that's one inheritance I wish I didn't have, right? Some of us will say, "Oh, I'm looking forward to an inheritance, you know, maybe from some rich relative." I don't expect to get something like that, but, you know, some people do. But I'll tell you, one inheritance I wish I didn't have was a sin nature, but we have that. And so one man's disobedience, many were made sinners. So by the obedience of one, of course, we know that one is the Lord Jesus Christ, that he was obedient to the cross, that he did die on the cross and shed his precious blood and made salvation available for all. Boy, I'm so thankful for that. And so we have a chance to be made righteous. We don't have any righteousness of our own. But when a person with a repentant spirit puts their faith and trust in Jesus Christ, one of the things that happens is they are justified. They are declared righteous. It's a legal term. They are declared righteous before God because of what Christ has done. So that certainly is brought out there. So here's the point then, going back to what we're talking about here. How could it be then that Calvinists such as Arthur Pink and the Westminster Confession of Faith and the earlier Baptist Confession of Faith would say that it was God's will that Adam and Eve sinned? The answer is, it couldn't be. A central theme of Scripture is obedience, is it not? You think about it. A central theme of Scripture, Old Testament and New, is obedience. That's the case throughout the Word of God. So many places did God want children of Israel, so many times talking about you need to obey this and obey that. And even for us as Christians, now it's not the idea that we as a believer, if you're a born again child of God, it's not that, oh, I'll lose my salvation if I don't obey. You got a lot of people that hold that view. It's wrong. But God still wants us to obey, to be in good fellowship with him, to confess sin. And so, this is looking at a little sample of that. You know, the reality is that, God, the Bible says that God is grieved and hates man's sin. He could never have been pleased that Adam and Eve sinned because he hates sin. Here's some examples of that. Psalm 95, you don't necessarily need to turn here. I'm going to go through these quickly. But Psalm 95, verses 10 and 11. Psalm 95, verses 10 and 11, we read, 40 years long was I grieved with this generation and said, it is a people that do err in their heart, and they have not known my ways, unto whom I swear in my wrath that I should not enter into my rest. So what he's saying is, I was grieved with this generation because they erred in their ways, because they didn't obey what I wanted them to do. God wasn't happy with them. He didn't say, well, of course, that is my will. I mean, because everything that happens is my will, so I'm pleased with it. No, he wasn't pleased with it. Proverbs 6:16. Proverbs 6:16. It says, these six things doth the Lord hate, yea, seven are an abomination on him. And then it lists them. But the point I'm saying is, these are things he hates. He hates these actions. And by the way, we ought to hate the things that God hates and love the things that God loves. We should never hate people, but we should hate sinful actions and sin. And so we see that. Ephesians 4:30, New Testament now, Ephesians 4:30, talking about just a sample, just a small amount of verses dealing with what God thinks about sin and about disobedience. Ephesians 4:30. Pretty familiar verse. And grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby ye are sealed unto the day of redemption. See, that's a great verse because it talks about the fact that we can grieve the Holy Spirit as a believer. Thankfully, doesn't mean we're going to lose our salvation, because the verse talks about ye are sealed unto the day of redemption. One of the very important scriptures that deal with the fact that we're eternally secure for a believer is you're sealed by the Holy Ghost. The Holy Spirit. It's like the Holy Spirit, once we're saved, we're sealed by the Holy Spirit. We're not going to unseal ourselves, are we? We're not going to break that seal, because we're sealed unto the day of redemption. You know, time when Christ is going to take us home with a rapture. But we can grieve the Holy Spirit. How? Sin, disobedience. That's how we grieve the Holy Spirit. I'm sad to say I have grieved the Holy Spirit at times. I've had to confess that. You know, and when we do grieve the Holy Spirit, we ought to be convicted about it. We shouldn't be pleased with it, because God's not, okay? We're grieving Him. And so we see that. And in Hebrews 3:10, Hebrews chapter 3 and verse 10, this is talking about the generation that came out of Egypt. Hebrews 3:10 says, "Wherefore I was grieved with that generation, and said, they do always err in their heart, and they have not known my ways." God was saying, I'm grieved with this disobedience here. They're erring. Erring means they're straying from what I want them to do, what I want them to do. Not this idea that, well, everything people are doing is what I want people to do. You know, it's all part of my plan to disobey and all that. Well, that, you know, it really makes God, if you think about it, if hyper-sovereignty was true, and it's not, it would make God a double-minded God. It would have to be. Because on one hand, he'd say, everything that happens is my will, but then I'm telling you not to do these things. Which is it? It would be a double-minded God. And of course, God is a God of perfect knowledge and perfect mind and so forth. We can be double-minded, but God's never. And I'm thankful for that. But also we see that this idea of hyper-sovereignty, as I said, it's not just a mistake of Calvinism, an error of Calvinism. I would argue it's the central problem with Calvinism, that it's at the very base of their wrong thinking, that it's from that the 5 points come out, okay? The tulip theology, total depravity, limited atonement, and so forth. Unconditional election, I'm going to get the right order. So total depravity, unconditional election, limited atonement, irresistible grace, and perseverance of the saints. So I would argue that from this wrong view of God's sovereignty is where you get these other errors that come forth. Now, let's be clear. Certainly we believe that God, because He's all-powerful, is sovereign in the sense that He rules supreme. That's right. There's only one God. So God is sovereign in that sense. But we need to also understand that God has, we can call that sovereignty an attribute. We call that a characteristic of God, that God rules supreme. I mean, I agree with that. Of course, he's king of the universe. He created everything from nothing. The triune Godhead, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, created the universe from nothing. So that the fact that he is sovereign in the sense he rules supreme, and that's an attribute, but he has other attributes as well, doesn't he? He is omniscient. He does know what's going to happen in the future. He is all powerful. But you know, when we say those things, we always have to add consistent with his other attributes. You know, and so they are limited in that sense. So for example, God's all powerful. That means he can do anything, right? But he can't lie. Because that would be inconsistent with his other attributes, because he's also holy. And that's a very important attribute, the holiness of God, the fact that God doesn't change, the fact that God's a God of justice. All those are things the Word of God brings out about the attributes or what some people call the characteristics of God. You know, if you want to know about God, we go to God's Word, right? We don't look to nature. Nature will show us the God, you know, we can see creation in nature, but that's about as far as it goes, you know. But we need to look at the Word of God if we want to know about God himself. And I always think it's sad that people want to go everywhere but the Word of God to tell us about God, supposedly, you know. Oh, I got this vision, or I got that, or I've got this thought, or that thought, you know. But if it's not grounded in the Scriptures, then it's not truth concerning God. And so we have all these other attributes, the holiness of God, the immutability of God, you know, God doesn't change, the justice of God. And so no one attribute can override another one. Just like I said earlier, the fact that God is all-powerful means that God cannot lie also, okay? The fact that God is all-powerful doesn't mean he can lie, in other words, because that would conflict with it. And it's the same thing here with this idea of sovereignty, okay? God is sovereign. He reigns supreme. But if he were sovereign the way Arthur Pink and the Westminster Confession of Faith and millions of Calvinists over the centuries and Reformed theology people have held, then that would conflict with his other attributes such as holiness. I think we've already shown that, right? Because after all, God hates sin, so he can't, if you said it, Oh, it's the will of God for people to sin, then that conflicts with his holiness. You know, it's interesting. The word holy, of course, is used many times in our King James Bible. Many times. Most common, I believe the most common place it's used in the book of Leviticus. I forget how many times it is there. People have counted it all up. That's what we have concordances for, right? But, so it's interesting. The word holy or holiness, whatever, is used many times in the King James Bible. The word sovereign is actually not found at all. Okay, not found once in the King James Bible. It's interesting that the word sovereign is found a number of times in modern perversions such as the NIV and the ESV. Now, let me park on the ESV for a minute. Okay, you say it's hard to keep track of all these modern perversions. You're right, okay? And it's not really worth time trying to keep track. The only reason I want to say anything is because the ESV, or the English Standard Version, is one of the relatively new ones, okay? It's newer than the NIV. It's newer than the NASB and some of these others. It's I don't know when it came out, but not that long ago.
2001.
Okay, thank you. And by the way, ESV is sold at some fundamentalist college bookstores now, okay? That's always a tip, okay, when they sell the ESV. They say when the ESV came out that people like John Piper were really thrilled because they said, "That's now we have a Bible for us," you know? big name Calvinists. But it evidently is a favorite of Calvinists. So what they've done is where the King James Bible would talk about being supreme or king or whatever, they've translated as sovereign. And so I think that's intentional to try to... Of course, it's based on the corrupt text to start with, the ESV is. But I mean, it's also the idea of trying to, you know, sort of bolster this idea of the sovereignty of God to a hyper sense. I also believe that some independent Baptists who do not consider themselves Calvinists do in fact hold to a Calvinist view of the sovereignty of God. All right. What I'm trying to say there is, and there could be some well-meaning independent Baptists who would not even think of themselves as Calvinists at all and say, "Well, I'm against the 5 points of Calvinism. Good for them." But they've adopted this idea of the sovereignty of this hyper-sovereignty of God because they just have heard it, see? And, you know, or they've read it in the Puritans or Calvinistic writers like John Piper or R.C. Sproul or other avenues or Paul Washer, Southern Baptist Calvinist on YouTube, or somebody like that. And they have not considered, here's the key, any area of doctrine we have to make sure it lines up with other areas of doctrine. So let's think about this for a minute, because this is a good check, okay? The basis of any sound doctrine is what? A right dividing of the word of truth. That's the basis of any doctrine. If you have a doctrinal statement, you should say, here, our doctrinal statement, anybody that cares about it should say, okay, it's based on a right dividing of the scriptures. So just like we would say no part of scripture conflicts with other parts of scripture, right? Hopefully we'd all agree with that. No part of the Bible conflicts with another part of the Bible, and that's right. God's word is intact. Likewise, no part of our doctrine should conflict with another part of our doctrine. If it does, then at least one possibility is that we need to go back and say, well, did I rightly divide the word of truth to get this doctrine, okay? If I have this area of doctrine that seems to disagree with my other areas of doctrine, I need to go back into the root and find out what's going on here, because maybe I didn't rightly divide the scriptures in the first place to get to this point. Now, it could be in complete agreement and be entirely wrong, okay? So a Calvinistic doctrinal statement seems to agree because they wrongly divide a whole bunch of things to get them to agree. I hope I'm making sense here. So I'm just saying, but the point is this, that no part of our doctrine, just like no part of the Word of God should be in conflict with another part of the Bible, no part of our doctrine should be in conflict. And I say that because here's an example where if a person who says they're not a Calvinist now, but holds to hyper-sovereignty, says, well, yeah, I believe everything happens as God's will. They just haven't thought about that. They just haven't given that thought, you know, just because, you know, well, it's God's will, you know, everything happens, you know. They haven't thought, well, wait a minute, then that means that when I sin, it's God's will. I mean, wait a minute, you know, and you can go on down the line and you look at anything and everything. And the fact is, you know, that you realize that is in conflict with other areas of what the Bible teaches. And so, you know, God is God certainly is sovereign. That means he is in control of everything. Even though it's not my favorite term, it's not using the King James Bible. We don't really need to use it, you know. God does rule supreme. We can say that. We can say God is all-powerful. That's absolutely true. You know, again, the people who most push that term are Calvinists, all right? But regardless of what you want to call it, the kingship of God, or the fact that God is all-powerful, is not going to interfere with his other attributes, such as, and here's a big one, holiness. That's a big one, you know. That's not preached enough, is it? The fact of the holiness of God. It's not. Why? Because it doesn't appeal to people in a carnal and contemporary church setting. They don't want to hear about God's holiness, because that doesn't go along with the whole contemporary culture of just adopt the world and do everything they do and so forth. And so, you know, Calvinists, by the way, deny that conflict. They say, oh, we don't think God's the author. The fact that God was pleased that Adam and Eve sinned, and it was in his will for them to sin, we don't think that makes God the author of sin. I don't see how it doesn't. Because despite their denials, if you're saying it pleased God for Adam and Eve to disobey, it sounds like that's what God wanted them to do, you know? And so they can deny it. But let's look at, we were looking at this earlier at the beginning of the message. Let's go back to 1 John 1:5. This is where I kind of want to tie this in. 1 John chapter 1 and verse 5. 1 John 1:5. This then is the message which we have heard of him and declare unto you, that God is light and in him is no darkness at all. You see, the message John is saying, this is sort of a central thing about God. God is light. You see, the word of God many times equates God with light. It's the idea of righteousness and holiness. And it equates typically darkness with sin in the world. That's typical what you're going to find, okay? In a lot of places. And so when it says God is light and in him is no darkness at all, that is an absolute statement. God is an absolute holy being, okay? And there's no darkness in him at all. And so the idea that a holy God would want the first people to disobey, and that everything that happens afterwards is somehow in his will, you know. Now, you know, is goes against his very notion here, you know, of the holiness of God. And Calvinists can argue otherwise, but that's the fact. And so the hyper-sovereignty view promoted by Calvinists conflicts. It's an attack, I would argue, on the very holiness of God itself. It's an attack on it. They may argue otherwise, but I don't see how you get around that. So, kind of wrapping things up here, as I said earlier on in the message, this idea of a wrong view of God's sovereignty has been adopted by a lot of people. It's a mainstream Calvinist teaching. Goes back to, again, this Westminster Confession, the 1689 Baptist Confession, which are Calvinistic. I saw a Southern Baptist Church website in Florida that said, we use the 1689 Baptist Confession, not that long ago. So it's still being used. It's an old statement, but it's still being used. And I think I've seen a number of Calvinistic Baptist churches, Southern Baptist, whatever, that use the 1689 Confession. Again, it's very similar to the Westminster Confession. There's not much difference at all, except in a few areas. So this is a mainstream, this idea of this hyper-sovereignty view of God is a mainstream teaching of Calvinistic churches. It's not some extreme thing way out there. And the reality is that it's a foundational error, I believe, among Calvinists. And we just have to be careful that, you know, because we've read maybe something or just heard people say something, just innocently many times, you know, I'm sure they didn't mean anything by it, but just say things that they just didn't even think about, that in fact, it is a Calvinistic idea. It does conflict with the holiness of God. And as Bible-believing Christians, we should reject that. We don't want to have anything to do with that. And so let's finish this morning with 1 Peter 1:16. 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 16. 1 Peter 1 and verse 16. One of many places we could go. And he's, I think, referring back to Leviticus here. in 1 Peter 1:16, says, because it is written, be holy, for I am holy. Now, can we be holy in a pure sense like God? No. Because God is absolute, because in God is light, and there's no darkness at all, right? But we should certainly strive for that with the Lord's help, to be more like the Master, as the song goes, I would ever be. We want to be more like Him. We want to be more that direction. I'm thankful that God does know everything, but I'm also thankful God's given us a free will, and we have a choice whether to receive Christ or not, and we have a choice in our Christian lives whether to obey Him or not. We do, you know. And I'm thankful that we have a loving Heavenly Father that's indwelled us with the Holy Spirit as believers. Now I'm talking about the Christians here. And, you know, we're sealed by the Holy Spirit. And we do have that choice to want to live for Him, and we should desire to do so. All right, let's have a closing hymn here.
Since he just referred to it, why don't we sing it? 468 in the hymn. More like my Savior I would ever be. Clear, and that we know we can trust it. We pray that we would take to heart the messages we heard today and make sure we steer clear of the evil influences that are within the church as well as without. And we pray that we would know what we believe and why we believe it. And then once that is accomplished, help us to practice it. And we understand that none of these things can be accomplished without your help. So we pray that we would seek your face daily so that we can be protected from the error that is out there.
We thank you for the testimony that this church has had for the 43 years plus now that it's been in existence. And we pray that through your grace that we would remain faithful to you in the days that lie ahead as the Lord Jesus tarries his coming. Thank you now for the opportunity we've had to be here. Give us safety as we travel to our homes. Help us to be here at the next appointed time as you tarry. In Jesus' name, amen. Have a good day.